Now, as most of you know, because you'll have a handout, every seat, except maybe one or two way in the back, will have a handout on the life of David. Has been the subject on our brother's heart to share with you today. So I'd like you to take out that handout, and we'll just look at it briefly. There is far more on it than we'll ever be able to cover. For David takes up about half of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, a good part of 1 Chronicles, and a little bit of 1 Kings, as well as other references to him. So that would be a massive project in 4 sessions to even begin to cover all that. But one of the reasons David has given so much space in the Word of God, he is the foundational root of the Messianic Kingdom, which our Lord Jesus Christ is the chosen King of. And so if David is wrong in his actions, if he's a fraud, why then you'll have no confidence in that which comes out of David. And so God, as he will do with many fundamental and foundational men in the Word of God, will spend much space about their life and actually justifying their actions. So you can see they were of God. He'll do the same with the Apostle Paul in a great section of the book of Acts and so on. Spend much history discussing that person, but that person is part of the foundation of the faith. Therefore, it is necessary to build future generations' confidence in that person that received the revelation from God, if anything else is to be credible. So that is one of the reasons David gets so much space in the Word of God. Now, on this sheet here, this is something you can further study on your own, but we broke it into the boyhood years, then number 2, the young popular years, and in that we'll see how David came to prominence and power. That is one of the ones we'll be looking at in this study, how David came to prominence and power. Then number 3 is the rejection years, how David handled no power when the establishment went against him, and how David will handle the rejection from those that are above him. God will let him experience that. And then number 4, the reigning years, how David assumed power and how he used his power. We will not have time to look at that. But then also number 5, the rejection years again. We will be looking at that a bit. Not so much now from those over him, but now he's on the throne. David will be in power. And how will he handle rejection from those under his authority? It's one thing to get rejection from the establishment. But now that you're part of the establishment, how will you handle rejection from those under you? That'll be another test of David's life. And we'll look a little bit about the rejection years. Then number 6, there is the restoration years of his kingdom, how David recovered his power. We will not have time to look at that. But then number 7, the closing years, how David transferred his power. What were the big issues in transferring his power onto the next generation? We will take some time, Lord willing, to look a bit at that. So looking at least part of the things on this chart, we want to occupy ourselves today with how David came to prominence and power in this first session, namely point 2 on the outline sheet. So having said that, if you turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 16, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll just read some select verses. David is just a young shepherd boy at this point, but eventually he'll go from the pasture to the palace. And we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 1. 1 Samuel 16, 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And so we see that Samuel is sent by God himself to anoint a new king because he has rejected Saul. One of the reasons David came to power. You do know the New Testament commentary on this in Acts 13, 22, where God says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So we have David by God's word himself that is a man after his heart and will fulfill God's will. And God wants to provide himself a king. Well, in doing that, he sends Samuel. You know the story. It wasn't those who looked good on the outside and so on. But then if you look at verse 13, once David came forth, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And so at this very young age, he is anointed by the prophet, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. However, what we're going to see is in these early years, as these lessons go on, that David will be anointed to be king, but will not be on the throne, and will be rejected by the establishment. That should remind you of somebody. The greater son of David, who was the Christ, the anointed one, but rejected by the Israeli religious establishment and did not sit on the throne of Israel at that time. David will not only give us practical lessons, he'll give us pictorial lessons of the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll be looking at this not only practically, but pictorially. But having said that, we see now here David is anointed, but I'd like to go back a little bit for in a minute. We're going to look at that famous story in chapter 17 of how David came to prominence. How David came to prominence. Here we see how he was anointed to power, but how David came to prominence. But we want to go back just a little to see what chapter 17 has to do with the thought flow of the story. For there was a problem. So go back with me to chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And to really understand the thought flow of 17, there needs to be a little historical understanding of what preceded the events of David and Goliath. So we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 8, just looking at some select verses and verse 5. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. Israel changing God's government for them, wanting a man, wanting a king to be head, to be judge, to be king over them. And where did they get the idea? Well, they didn't get it from God. They didn't get it from the prophets. They looked around and they looked at the other nations. Well, this is how they do it. And this is how they have law and order and their machine works quite well and they get things accomplished. They don't have the problems we have, etc. We want to be like all the nations. And God will grant that request because God is a God who will not force his government upon his people, nor on you. He wants you to have it from his heart, and he wants you to be under him. He will not force himself. So God will grant them the king. And once they hear all the conditions, the people go on to say in chapter 8 and look at verse 20. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20. It says that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, we're tired of looking different. We're tired of looking like failures. We want to be like everybody else, was there a reason here. We want to be like all the nations and that our king may judge us. We want our king to control us and to lead us. And they add to that a very important phrase at the end of verse 20, and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted some big man to do it for him. And rather than God, whom they used to look to and whom they used to be dependent on, the unseen living God, they now wanted a man and his organization to go out and do for them what God used to do, and that this man will go out and fight our battles. Now, as we were saying, God does not force his government upon his people. He will grant his people that request and actually choose the king for them. That was Israel's first king, whom David would succeed. That was King Saul. Now, just briefly, if you'll go to chapter 9 and look at the presentation of Saul to Israel, the king that the people requested, the kingship office, and God provides him a king. But there's an interesting verse here as we go here to chapter, if I said 9, I meant chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10. And look at verse 23. 10:23, and they ran and fetched him thence, that is Saul, And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So here's a man who's the biggest man in Israel from the shoulders and up. He certainly, as we say today, looked presidential. He looked like he could lead. He sure looked like he could go out and fight our battles for us. Then verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." A very exciting day. They got their king. They got a very big man, head and shoulders above the people. "See ye him." There's none like him. "God save the king." So God is actually teaching Israel's lessons here. But he starts with a very big king, a very king who looked very presidential, who looked like he could fight their battles for them. Now, with that in mind, if we progress to chapter 12, at the actual inauguration of the king, chapter 12, Samuel, however, reminding the people in verse 11, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 11. "And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelt safe." Now, God has been rehearsing his faithfulness to Israel, that I delivered you from your enemies. God in his various ways and on his right conditions would save his people from the enemy. And he reminded them of his faithfulness. But then look at verse 12 of 1 Samuel 12:12. "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." So now the problem is, they wanted man to do something that God was already doing. It's a lesson we better learn in the church. Putting man in offices and positions and using their wisdom is something God has promised to do for his people. And doing this and replacing God with mere man, Samuel calls it wickedness. You say wickedness is rape, is child molestation. Oh, it is. But wickedness is also replacing what God does with what man, with man. So look what he says here in verse 17. Verse 17. He says, "Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking you a king." While God will not force himself on it, God does label it wickedness through the prophet Samuel. And so what has happened here, a man, a very big man, is now leading Israel with his organization of the kingly administration and so on. So they, so to speak, have a human machine here. And what is happening, while Israel will still win some battles under Saul, there is something lost, shall I say, spiritually or psychologically, spiritually is probably the better word, that if it wasn't for the word of God, you would never know it. And what was lost among the people of God is this confidence, this dependence in their God to lead them and to govern them and to give them the victory. They now were looking to man, whoever had the most machinery, whoever was the most trained, whoever was the biggest. They're now looking to men. They have not forsaken God as their God. They haven't switched to Baal or nothing. They're as fundamental as ever. But now they're, so to speak, conditioned that if they're going to have victory and be led, they have to look to man and conventional human wisdom. That is the state of Israel's heart when we arrive at chapter 17, and David, the anointed king, the young anointed shepherd boy, now comes to prominence. That's the state of Israel's spiritual condition in regards to God's government. So having said that, let's go to chapter 17 and look at some highlights of this story of David and Goliath in the context, in the thought flow of 1 Samuel, where they now have replaced God with a big man, not for salvation, but for government and for leadership. Now, in 1 Samuel 17, a situation develops that God is actually going to restore his people's heart to himself through David. Do far more than kill the giant. Let's look at some of the highlights of the story here in verse 1. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 1, how David came to prominence and so on. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and gathered together at Sukkoth," or Sukkoh, which belonged to Judah. and pitched between Sukkot and Askah and Ephes-Damim. So we see a battle emerging with the Philistines, Israel's perpetual enemy. But in this battle, look what happens here in verse 4. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. And there went out of a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now here's a man who's, they say, that equals over 9 feet tall. So far, Saul has been the biggest man. Along comes the enemy with a bigger man. Verse 5. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And a spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. So here's a very big man, in the most modern technology and hardware of his day, with an armor bearing all the latest defensive weaponry and the offensive weaponry. He has it all. And he comes on the scene, and what he does, he challenges Israel to what is sometimes called single hero combat. Rather than one army fighting another army and a lot of bloodshed, you send a man, we'll send a man, and it will save a whole lot of mess. The winner takes all. Now, he challenges Israel for a man, the very thing they wanted at one point in their history. We want a king, we want a man to reign over us. He'll go out and fight our battles. And one day they hear under the providence of God a challenge from the enemy, and look what the enemy says here in verse 10. 1 Samuel 17, verse 10. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Give us a king, a man, that he'll go out and fight our battles. And one day God sends a bigger man in the most modern weaponry of his day, and he cries out to them, give me a man. Look at the reaction of the people of God. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, why did they get Saul? That he may go out and fight our battles. But now somebody more advanced, somebody bigger has come out and has given that cry to them now, give me a man. And the very man they chose, along with Israel, is afraid. No longer do the people of God have confidence in the living God. They're now looking at the thing through conventional wisdom, the most organized, the biggest, they win. And he's bigger and he's more equipped than we are. We're doomed. That's the way they're looking at it. Now look what they go on to say here in verse 24. Or what the scripture says here in verse 24. It says, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. When they saw the man, they had a man that was to go out and fight their battles, but now there's a bigger man, more equipped. And so the very people of God, those are Israel, prince or power with God, they're afraid of the enemy and they flee and they're sore afraid, running from the enemy, because no longer does their heart have confidence in the unseen God. It's only in what they can see that has been lost by their choice. And so they say to David in verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up surely to defy Israel? Is he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and will make his father's house free in Israel. Have ye seen this man? They could see no higher than man. And the biggest man made them afraid. Now, David now enters the discussion here. And look at verse 26. Verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Did you notice now a difference in David, who is called a man after God's own heart? A man in a different in David's statement and Israel's statement. Israel said in verse 25 that he has come up surely to defy Israel. It's Goliath against Israel. And Goliath is bigger than our man. David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's not really Israel he's defying. David was focused on the living God. It would be a contest in David's mind between Goliath and the armies of the living God. Now who's bigger? David's not looking at man. He's looking at the living God. He also says in verse 26, he'll say it more than once, he calls the Philistine this uncircumcised Philistine. He could have said this Philistine, it would have been true. But he added the description, this uncircumcised Philistine. See, for you see, circumcision to Israel was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the cutting off of a piece of the male's flesh, which showed that God would keep his promise through his power and not human ability in the birth of a great seed and a great nation and so on. You know the story. It has to do with the cutting off of flesh. And so when he says uncircumcised Philistine, he said this man, he comes in the power of the flesh. He comes in the power of human ability. We are the uncircumcised people. We're the circumcised. We look to the power of God. That would go back to the history of Abraham and so on. So it's reminding them that this man only operates in the power of full flesh. He's uncircumcised and so on. Well, once David hears the story, he volunteers to go and to fight this Philistine on the terms of single hero combat. However, there will be two problems before he can defeat Goliath. The first problem is getting royal permission from Saul to go. He wants to go, but he needs permission from the king to go. And so this happens here. Look at verse 32. Verse 32. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go fight this against this Philistine to fight with him. So the very leader of God's people looks at this young boy, says, yes, that's a very nice thing you want to do it, but thou art not able. Is it possible? Sometimes those who operate as leaders, elders among God's people, can discourage people of faith. Could it ever happen? Well, he looks at him and he says, thou art not able. Now look at Saul's reasoning in verse 32. I'm going to reread verse 33, rather. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. You're young, and he's highly trained. He has been in battle and training since a young person. He's a man of war. So he has the training and the skill, and you don't. And many times, it happens in the church of God. Will thwart the man or woman of faith by saying, you don't have the schooling, you don't have the training, you don't have this, you don't have that. You got to be careful of that. So he looks at it through conventional wisdom that the most trained person is the one and the most biggest person is the one who wins. That's what Israel has been reduced to. So he says, you're not able because you don't have the training, he does, etc. Well, David then reminds Saul in verse 34, that would be the reasoning of the flesh in verse 33, but the reasoning of faith in verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine, there it is again. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. He goes on to say, God delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And the God of yesterday is still the God of today. He delivered me out of impossible circumstances. I go in his name. So David ends up convincing Saul that he can go because of the power of the living God. And to Saul's credit, he acquiesces and grants David royal permission to be the man to go fight the Philistine. So hurdle number one is overcome. He now gets official permission when he brings in the power of the living God that Israel had got their eyes off of. But he now runs into another problem, and that is the choice of weapon. How will he destroy Goliath? You said, I guess it don't matter. It doesn't matter. As long as the man dies, what matters how? It's going to be a big issue with David, the weapon he chooses to slay the enemy. Now, and reasons will be given. So let's see as the story develops here. It goes from the drama of permission to go to the drama of the type of weapon chosen. And so you look here at verse 38. Verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and he also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed or attempted to go, for he had not proved it. I'm going to stop there for a minute. There David is with a man who's head and shoulders above everybody else. Must have been a sight in this armor and with his sword. And there David is in the best hardware that Israel had. And the thinking of Saul is you have to be equipped. You have to be trained. You have to have the highest technology and so on because you're fighting a man of war. But David respectfully says to Saul, look at the middle of verse 39 of chapter 17. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them, and David put them off him. There's a choice of weapons. He lays aside the sword and the armor and says, I haven't tested them. I just can't use them. And he lays them aside, and look what he does in verse 40. Verse 40. A deliberate choice of a weak, foolish weapon. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Here's a man with a staff and stones and a sling. And here with this ridiculous weapon of a slingshot and five smooth stones and a staff, he draws near to this big man with a sword and an armor bearer and the latest hardware of his day. And he draws near to him, and he actually insults the Philistine. The Philistine's looking for a battle so he can show off his flesh. You know, for example, if you say, I'm the toughest arm wrestler in the room. Man, I can beat anybody. I said, all right, let's test you. You beat Brother Steve. Well, you know, so you say, that's a given. You see, but if a big man came in here with muscles and you're able to beat him, that brings glory to you. So you see, the flesh wants the glory. He wants something that'll look like he really conquered them. But here comes David putting aside the sword, deliberately choosing the stones and so on. Well, when the Philistine sees that, you look at verse 44. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Now, David deliberately choosing something ridiculous, so that when he wins, it'll not look like it was David's ability. I come to you in the name of Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. How can you fight battles and overcome in the name of the Lord and function in the name of the Lord as the church? David, standing against the most modern equipment of that day, he says, because I have the name of the Lord of hosts. Functioning in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, David is going to go on in verses 46 and 47 to give his reason why he's coming in the name of the Lord without a sword and the armor and all that. The deliberate choice of a ridiculous weapon. David gives his reason, for David is after more than just destroying the giant. David is after destroying Israel's confidence in man whom they had chosen. David wants to destroy that dependence, that hope they only had in man and they had lost in God. So to do that, he'll take something ridiculous so eyes will see there is a God. It's of God, not of man. Watch his reasonings. There's at least two of them here. Verse 46 of 1 Samuel 17. David says this to the giant. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host, I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistine this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Now watch this, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. First, it had an outreach aspect to it. I want the earth to know there's a God in Israel. Not that there's a great man, an organization in Israel. No, no. I want to know there's a God. And so it will take more than human power here. It has to be the power of God. You know, as I travel around and get into some unsaved cultures and that, I've yet to find a culture they don't know about David and Goliath and God. And the earth does know something because of this act. But there's a further reason David gives in verse 47. It's not more of an outreach, it's an inreach. Verse 47, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." The assembly needed to learn something, that God doesn't use the weapons of man. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul will write to the church in 2 Corinthians 10:4, but mighty through God in the casting down of strongholds. And so we need to learn that lesson again, that the battle is the Lord's. He doesn't use the ways of man, how man accomplishes something. And so they needed to know, the assembly needed to know, that he will give you. God's our Savior. Our confidence must be in God. David destroying their confidence in man and bringing the assembly's confidence back to the living God who doesn't use man's ways. He will deliver us. That is David's reasoning. You know, in the church of God, we need to understand that today. That it is God who gives the increase. One might plant, one might water, says 1 Corinthians 3, but God giveth the increase. We need to understand, especially in a political season, when there is a lot of godlessness in our country, and we tend to get excited over anything that seems to overcome that. We need to understand as Christians, though, that our confidence can never be in man. We have a hope laid up for us in heaven, says Colossians 1:5. For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Our hope is not in some rejuvenation of a Christian nation down here. We have the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, as Colossians 3:2 says, set your affection on things above and not on things on earth. It goes on to promise in Colossians 3:4 to the believer. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Our hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's nothing less than that. We must be careful as a church that we do not compromise in our excitement over man. And, oh, this man will be the solution, or this woman, or whatever. I want to use an little illustration here. I don't intend to get political. I just want to lay a principle here. And by the way, we have some free literature we brought with us. Some of you will have it. But the pink one is called The Faith of the One Nation Under God, the pink booklet. The Faith of the One Nation Under God. And that one nation under God will not be America, it'll be the church. And it will show that what God's government is for the church is different than what we have in America, and we'll use examples of Israel, and that the whole goal is, not to make you hate America, the whole goal is to renew our calling as the church. And then there's another one, since this is a political season, called the Christian Declaration of Independence. What is our Declaration of Independence? Why, it's a wonderful thing. Some of that literature is back there for you. You just help yourself. But I just want to use an illustration here. Say you came in from running or something, and you were very thirsty, very thirsty. And there were two bottles. Well, one was empty, and the other's half full. Which bottle is going to excite you? Which one are you going to focus on? So this is going to help on my thirst. Like, this one does me nothing. And so when you compare this one to this one, this becomes the one you're all excited about. We live in a very godless, wicked world. Where there's an attempt to debunk God's name and his righteousness in every way. I know that righteousness exalteth a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. But be careful as the church of God, because now I want to make another comparison. I want to take this bottle that is half full, or some might say half empty, and now here's one that's full. And now you come in from running. And these are the two bottles now. Which one's going to excite you the most? It's no longer this one. The main focus is upon this one. Because it's full. Our comparison must not be to godless liberalism out there. And say, well, whatever is better than that. Yes, we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for righteousness and peace and things like that. But our excitement, we need to measure next to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? What is the role of the church, of men and women in the church in that? Not what works out there. So just be careful as a Christian in comparing to an empty bottle that we forget that we have the water of the Word, and our standard must ever come from the Word of God, and we'll be focusing on something even more than this. A hope laid up for us in heaven. Confidence in God and the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, in the remaining minutes here, 9 minutes and 53 seconds of session number one. I want to take you to the New Testament to see how this plays out in the New Testament church, this confidence restored in God that David did through the weak weapon of the stones and so on. And then, you know, he eventually with Goliath's sword killed Goliath himself and took off his head. But go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul is dealing with a problem in the church. He's dealing with a root problem. In this particular epistle, he's not dealing with a false gospel. The error is not of that nature. But what he is dealing with in the Corinthian assembly is the wrong confidence in man, in glorying in man, and giving man more credit and more honor than he deserves in the assembly. You know, the older I get, I see something. I see just about every error in the church can be traced to exalting man more than he was meant to be exalted, whether his education, his wisdom, his service, whatever, and replacing God, what God does, with what man does, and honoring man for that. One way or another, that usually comes across. Now, he's dealing with some problems here, and just to see part of the problem here, look at verse 29, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 29. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29. There is no 29 and 3. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But then as verse 31 says, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so there was a problem here in glorying in the wisdom of men, maybe even good men. This is how he says to do it. This man is more gifted. This is our leader. And there was glory in men rather than the Lord. He'll exhort in 3:21, therefore let no man glory in men. And so one of the big issues he's dealing with here is they're getting their eyes off the wisdom of God and exalting in the wisdom of man. It was causing all kind of problems in the church. He's dealing with the root first. That the church was now having confidence in the wisdom of men. He then will destroy that just like David destroyed that confidence. And David picked a very weak weapon to do it, laid aside the sword and took 5 smooth stones and so on. And well, look what Paul does. For example, you look here at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Do remember how David handled the situation. I come in the name. He's bringing the name of the Lord Jesus, the authority and wisdom of the Lord Jesus. He'll bring not only unity, but unanimity. Speak the same thing. You have the same judgment. We have to look to him alone to gain that, though. He then goes on, as he deals with the problem of the wisdom of men and glory in men, he then goes on to say this in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. He says, for the preaching, or some will have the word of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We come to the preaching or the word of the cross. When we speak of the cross, brothers and sisters, we're not just speaking of the Lord Jesus dying. We're now speaking of how he died. I say this very respectfully. If God wanted to, and he didn't, if it was necessary that the Lord Jesus should die and shed his blood, he could have just expired in the night and the blood just drained from his veins if God chose to do it that way. They would have been happy to push him off a cliff. They already tried that. He would have died and blood would have been spilt. But God's way of his son dying was on a cross. God chose a deliberate way his son would die. Now, you know what a cross was in those days. It wasn't a good luck charm like some think it is today. It was a criminal's execution stake, electric chair, you know, gaff, lethal injection, whatever. It was where the scum of society, the unfit of society, the criminals went and were publicly shamed and put to death. A cross, a place of shame and public execution for the unfit for this world. That is the type of place God determined his son would die on. And that is the message that Paul would preach, not just Jesus dying, but the cross, the Christ crucified. Now, in doing that, in the Lord Jesus dying on a cross, God was trying to destroy something. Remember, David was trying to destroy something. Confidence in man, that the assembly may know. The battle is the Lord's. He doesn't save with sword and spear. They had lost confidence in God. And God has chosen the cross to break confidence in the wisdom and rationalization of man. You say, no, I thought the cross was to put away our sins. No, the blood was to put away your sins. The cross was to destroy something different. Look what he says here. The next verse, verse 19. Verse 19. Not sins here. God wanted destroying the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent. For you see, human rationalization is an enemy of God. The Son of God, when he was on earth, he preached in Luke 11:52. He said, "Woe unto you, ye lawyers." They were more religious lawyers. "For ye have taken away the key of knowledge and have not entered in yourself, and them that were entering in ye hindered." Human wisdom rationalizes and talks people out of the Word of God and out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pronounced a woe upon it. And God says that through the cross, he has destroyed the wisdom of men, which acts as an enemy to God in his revelation of truth. You say, how did that happen? He'll tell you in a minute. But he goes on to say this as we just look at some select verses. Look at verse 27, for example, just to get the major thought flow of the apostle's argument. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty," and so on. God hath chosen. David chose. He put aside the sword. He picked up a ridiculous weapon of a sling and stones and a staff so that the earth may know there's a God in Israel, so the assembly may know the battle is the Lord's and he will deliver you out of our hand. So God chooses weak and foolish and base things to confound the wise, to expose their wisdom as nothing. And so if God does it, Paul says, I'm going to do the same thing. So look at chapter 2 and verse 1, what Paul says now. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. "For I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He said, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom. I didn't out-debate you. I didn't, with my great oratorial ability. Some of us have no choice. We can't do that anyway. Paul had a choice. He was a very educated and intelligent man. He says, I didn't come that way, though. But look at verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I made a decision. I determined that when I came to you, it was just Jesus Christ and that he died on the cross, crucified. So he says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I did not come with some great ability to out-debate you or out-do this. He could have, I submit to you. I chose Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why, Paul? Why did you choose just a ridiculous message, the person of Christ, and that he died on the cross? Why did you do that? He tells you in verse 5, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He wanted to leave their confidence, their trust, not in man, and not how great Paul was, not how great Christian leaders are, but they would have confidence in God. And in doing that, he goes on to mention then, he gets to the heart of his argument of how the cross destroyed human wisdom, Christ crucified. He goes on to say here, for example, you look here in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Did you notice in verses 6 and 7 the two types of wisdom? There's the wisdom of the world, and there's the wisdom of God. Brothers and sisters, God does not ask you to throw away your brain when you get saved. He does ask you to cleanse it of the wisdom of the world and go by his wisdom and enhance it like never before. There's two types of wisdom. But speaking of the wisdom of God, look here at verse 8, a very key verse.
which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
The princes, the elite, the political, the philosophers, the politicians, all involved, they didn't know the wisdom of God. Had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, when they put the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke truth to them, the one in the language of John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. When they put him on the cross, they did it in ignorance. They did not know that was the Lord of glory. That's his point. The Lord of glory, the everlasting God, came face to face with the elite of this world, with the princes. And when he came face to face, they could not recognize and understand him. And instead of saying, glory, what they did said, you're a criminal. You don't deserve to live. You're unfit for society. And they put him on a cross. And by that cross, they exposed their wisdom as nothing. If you ever are tempted to have confidence in human wisdom, look at the cross. It has crossed out man. It is said they made the biggest blunder of their life, and they came face to face with the Lord of glory, and they had no ability to perceive it, and they ended up treating him as a criminal and put him on a cross. And just like David used Goliath's sword to slay them, God has used the very cross of man to destroy the wisdom of men and expose it as utterly bankrupt and impoverished. If I could just close with an example. Say you had inherited a whole lot of money. I mean, millions. And you had to get a financial advisor of how to use it all. And he says, well, we do live in a cashless society. You need stocks and bonds and portfolios. And since we live in a cashless society, I do see $4 million in cash he left you. But, you know, it's a cashless society. And he throws it in the fireplace. You fire the man. You say, the man is absolutely a fool. What does he know? That's what happened when they crucified Christ. They exposed themselves as utterly foolish. And God broke the confidence in human wisdom that the church has to learn the message not only of Christ, but of Christ crucified. All pictured in how David broke the confidence of Israel in man through the five smooth stones coming in the name of the Lord himself. May God encourage you in these lessons. That's the first one that was on my heart today from the life of David. It is now break time, and I don't know what happens next as far as announcements are concerned. Get prayed, did you say? Yes, okay. It's always good advice. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thyself. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Thy ability and grace and wisdom. And Father, may we learn in these lessons from David, the practical side, and to see this confidence in the living Lord, that the church will function in the name of the Lord Jesus and not be sidetracked by man and his ideas and his hopes and all this hope we have in man and in the church, the wisdom of men. And that will not glory in men in any way, in titles or whatever, but will glory in the Lord Jesus and his work in his cross. And so, Father, we thank Thee while we're nothing, He is everything. And we ask Thy blessing on the people and the refreshments and the day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.